But within the Christian community or professing Christendom, there's been this concerted movement for the past 30 plus years or so. It's a movement that flows out of an eschatological view, a view of the end times, known as postmillennialism. And postmillennialism basically says that the church is going to establish God's kingdom on earth, whether it's through evangelism or through domination and dominion and takeover of society through political structures. Some way or another, the church is going to enact and establish the kingdom of God on earth. And after that lasts for 1,000 years, then Jesus is going to return. And so there's just been this movement that flows out of this notion of postmillennialism. And it's a movement that is this, let's take America back for God. Let's restore America as a Christian nation. And this movement goes by various names. Goes by Dominion Theology, Theonomy, Christian Reconstructive Movement. It's all the same thing. Well, first, it's based on a huge assumption that's a false assumption, and that's that America is a Christian nation and never was a Christian nation. It may have been founded on some Christian principles, and there may have been a uniform, agreed Christian morality for a long time in our nation, but there's no such thing as a Christian nation. God did not. There's only one nation God chose, and that's the nation of Israel. Christians are strangers and aliens in this world. We look for a city built without hands. And within this movement, some are more militant than others. And another thing about this theology, it's a decidedly American theology. Do you really think some little North Korean peasant Christian, some little person, a Christian who's working in the rice paddies in Vietnam, that their hope is to be found in someday taking over their government? That's just nonsense. They'd laugh at the idea. No, this is a decidedly American theology, not a biblical theology. And what's bad, too, is that because there's so much zeal behind this, there's actually those in the movement who want to say that those who don't agree with them and who don't join them need to be punished in some way. So they have a zeal without knowledge, or a zeal with a faulty knowledge is very, very dangerous. It's what Jesus told the disciples in John 16:3, that the day will come when those who kill you will think they're doing service to God. They're doing all this in the name of religion. They're doing all this in the name of the God they think they're serving. But ultimately, what this whole movement gets down to is just, it's simply another way, another expression of trying to avoid the shame that is an inherent part of the cross. They want to avoid the suffering of the cross, the shame of the cross, the hardship of the cross that is inseparable with biblical Christianity. And so we see today two responses to this shame. There's the shame that we see that Timothy is warned of shrinking back, becoming timid, assimilating into the culture. This was the danger that faced the Hebrew Christians, right? They were warned to be careful not to shrink back to destruction, to pull back in, to assimilate back into society, to kind of lay low. This was the problem with the church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2. Remember, you had some there who were buying into the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which seems to be more an antinomian type teaching. It was similar to the teaching of Balaam, to which this teaching is compared to, or that John compares this teaching to, that was going on in Pergamum. And if you remember Balaam, his doctrine was, if you can't curse them, let's corrupt them. And that was the philosophy, and this is what's going on in Pergamum. It's just this assimilation into the rest of the culture. And so some become militant, some shrink back and timid. And within both of these groups, there's false teachers. And there's false teachers that exploit Within the more militant group, you got people who are exploiting people's fears. They're exploiting their insecurities, their feelings of being disenfranchised. Within those who shrink back, you have those who exploit people's lusts, their desires, their felt needs, their self-righteousness, this I'm broke, we're broke, we're all broke, so let's just be broke together. And it's all for their own benefit. It comes down, basically, there's just an aversion to the suffering, to the shame, to the hardship, the humiliation that comes with being a true follower and a true Christian. And so they shrink back, they assimilate into the culture, or they become militant and adversarial. Timothy is not to be ashamed. Rather, he's to join in suffering, Paul said. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. This is part and parcel of the Christian calling. We've had a reprieve in this country for a couple hundred years from that, but that's over. And so Paul is told to join with Paul. Or Timothy's told to join with Paul. He's told, we saw last time, that he's to retain, verse 13, he's to retain the standard of sound words, accurate words, that he's to guard through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Here's the power that he relies on, the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Guard the treasure of the true word, the true gospel. It's been entrusted. It's a sacred trust. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such you'll incur a stricter judgment. And he's to guard against error, corruption, integration, assimilation, an accommodation of the culture. And this retaining, this guarding, as we saw last time, it involves correcting mistakes of the past. Bringing people back to a true understanding of the gospel, of what it means to be a Christian, a true understanding of the church and the role of the church. And this can be painful, it can be costly. The consequences for ignoring it, though, are deadly and destructive. Because it doesn't take long for a church, whether a local church or across the nation, for Christianity to just be assimilated out of existence. We're seeing it today. Where are the seven churches that John wrote to? They're gone. They've been assimilated out of existence. One historian writing concerning the time of the Great Awakening during Jonathan Edwards, and actually after the death, the condition of the church after Jonathan Edwards. Because Jonathan Edwards felt very strongly that there needed to be a clear distinction, especially when it came to the administering of the Lord's Supper, that there needed to be a clear distinction between who is and who is not a Christian. That there needs to be a distinction of this within the church. There needs to be true demonstrative marks of a new birth. And so, one biographer wrote concerning the future of the churches in those days, said, the future destiny of each of the churches seems to have depended more on its treatment of this question than on any other single event. Those who were friendly to the revival, that is, under the Great Awakening, generally, but not universally, returned with Edwards to the ancient doctrine and practice. They were thenceforth composed of members who made a credible profession of piety and are saved. Those hostile to the revival regarded that doctrine and practice as divisive, as uncharitable, as censorious, as an invasion of God's prerogative, that was to judge the heart. They continued the practice of making no discrimination between men as converted or unconverted, and in most But not all cases. The result is that now no man is excluded from their communion for any error in doctrine or any immorality in practice. And in some of them, even the form of church membership is given up. The churches, as distinct from the congregations, no longer exist. And the ordinances are administered indiscriminately to all who will receive them. Now, in other words, they've just been assimilated right out of existence. Doesn't mean they don't still have their building, they're not still full of people, but it's no longer the church, and it's no longer Christianity. Well, Paul gives Timothy three examples here in verses 15 through 18. Three examples to drive home his admonition not to be ashamed. All of these examples are from Ephesus. Timothy is personally acquainted with each one of these examples. He has first-hand knowledge of all three of these mentioned. He can see, and therefore he can know by personal observation. He has an experimental knowledge here of what Paul is referring to. This is not just hearsay. These are people he actually knows about and have seen and observed their life. So here Paul, he gives two bad examples and he gives one good example. And he's to learn from both. He's to avoid one. He's to emulate the other. First, he gives Timothy the bad examples. You are aware of the fact. See, he has first-hand knowledge. He's aware of a fact. It's not hearsay. He's seen, so he knows. You were aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now, where's Asia? Well, that's Western Turkey now. Ephesus was the capital of Asia, or Western Turkey, this province, Roman province of Asia. Paul is saying that all within this province, Western Turkey, of which Ephesus is the capital, and where Timothy is the pastor, that they've turned away. All have become ashamed. All are embarrassed. They seem to be fair-weather friends. Now, when Paul says all, does he mean all absolutely, like every single, absolutely every person who professed to be a Christian in Asia had turned away from him? No, it's not all absolutely, because obviously there's one on this force. But no, it's more than likely all that Paul had turned to in his time of need have turned away. And he mentions two specifically, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. This is the only time these two are mentioned in the Bible. But once is enough. They are now known for all eternity because the Word of God will not pass away, right? They're known for all eternity as representatives of those who turned away from Paul in his hour of need. What a legacy. How tragic. What does Paul mean by turned away? Is it just that they were a little embarrassed or ashamed that they just didn't really want to be identified with Paul? Was it like Peter, who because of out of fear or panic in the heat of the moment and out of a desire for self-preservation desired Jesus? Or is there something more sinister here? Is this more serious? Is this more premeditated? So remember over in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus foretells Peter's denial, Luke 22 verse 31 through 34, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, what's interesting here is that you there is second person plural. Satan has demanded permission to sift all of you, all you disciples, all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, second person singular, I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and that you, Peter, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So there was a turning for Peter as well. The word there is epistrepho. It means to return to. Here the word that Paul uses to describe all those in Asia, Phygellus and Hermogenes, is apistrepho. It means to turn away from, to turn your back on, to reject, to refuse to help. This is stronger than just distancing or disassociating himself like Peter did. Peter denied he knew Jesus. He denied he was a disciple. But he didn't repudiate Jesus. Here, this is a determined refusal not to get involved. This is a repudiation of Paul, a rejection of Paul. The word itself even has a spatial sense to it. We just read it over in Acts chapter 3, in the last verse of Acts chapter 3, verse 26. For you, first God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. See, there's a turning away from, a spatial distancing from. So Paul's use elsewhere in the pastorals just shows how serious this turning away is. Over in chapter 4, verse 4 of 2 Timothy, speaking of those who will not endure sound doctrine, but rather want their ears tickled, and they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own doctrines and desires, they will turn away. They will apostrepho. They will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. There's a repudiation of the truth. Over in Titus chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of Jewish false teachers, Paul tells Titus, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So there's a turning away, a repudiating of truth. This is what all that Paul would turn to in Asia had done. This is what Phygellus and Hermogenes had done. There had been a repudiation, a rejection, not just a distancing from Paul. This is the same rejection that was suffered by Christ. And Paul receives the same rejection. The author of Hebrews 12:25, gives this warning, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. See, this is to repudiate, to reject the person, is to reject the message. Jesus warned His disciples of this, didn't He? Over in John 15, verse 20, listen, if they listen to me, they'll listen to you. They're going to reject you because they've rejected me. John states this over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. They're of the world, therefore the world listens to them. We're not of the world. And this is how you know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So this repudiation of Paul is a repudiation not just of him personally, but it flows out of a repudiation of the message, a rejection of the message. Now, this doesn't mean that they stopped professing to be Christians. They just rejected Paul's brand of Christianity. Because that involves too much sacrifice. How many today profess to be Christians, but yet reject and repudiate biblical truth? They want to redefine the gospel. You have the new perspective on Paul out there that so many have embraced, that redefines Paul's gospel. It's essentially warmed over Roman Catholicism, works-oriented salvation. There are others, open theism, that repudiates and rejects the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God. But they profess to be Christians. See, people will repudiate biblical truth, reject biblical truth, not because it's not taught by the Bible or they don't find it in the Bible, but because it doesn't fit with their brand of Christianity. It doesn't fit with what they think Christianity is. It doesn't fit their presuppositions, their preferences, their own wisdom, their own reasoning. Why do people reject the Trinity? Why do Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons reject the Trinity? Why do modalists like T.D. Jakes and others reject the Trinity? Is it because the Bible doesn't teach it? It's all over the Bible. The Bible ascribes all the attributes that comprise God. They attribute them to the Father, attributes them to the Son, attributes them to the Holy Spirit. It's everywhere. No, the reason they reject it is because they can't grasp it in their own understanding, in their own reasoning, in their own wisdom. And because they see nothing like it in the universe, and they try to make all these analogies to try to explain the Trinity, and even those analogies don't work, and because they can't understand it rationally, they say it can't be. They never deal with what the Bible says. It doesn't fit their own reasoning. Or something doesn't fit their own sense of fairness. It doesn't fit their all own conception of God. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that everybody has to understand all biblical truth fully in order to be saved. That's not so. We can just look back in our own lives and see how much we have learned over our time. It's not that this is necessary to be saved, but it's as we grow in our Christian life, what do we repudiate? Do we repudiate truth? No. We go to the truth. We see the truth. We find the truth in the Word. And we reject, we repudiate the wrong notions. We've all had to get rid of books off our bookshelves that we find are full of error, that at one time we may have held to. So we reject what's inconsistent, what's contrary to Scripture, and we embrace the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, as you know, I grew up Lutheran. I was saved while I was in the Lutheran Church. Stayed in the Lutheran Church for 5 years. But the more I read and the more the Lord opened my eyes and the more I grew in understanding of the truth, I found that I had to reject a whole lot of Lutheran doctrine, because there was no foundation for it in Scripture. Infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, you can lose your salvation. The Arminian view of salvation, amillennialism, there was just so much that just didn't conform with the teaching of the Bible. But sadly, most do the opposite, don't they? They cling to their own ideas, their own opinions, their own presuppositions, and they reject the clear teaching of Scripture because it doesn't fit their brand of Christianity. See, true Christians grow in true knowledge, right? They don't grow in error. they grow in true knowledge because we have the Spirit of truth indwelling us, who leads us into all truth, not error or falsehood. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they will not follow another." So, he'll repudiate error when it's shown to be error by God's Word, not condone it or continue in it. See, this just shows the impossibility. It demonstrates the absolute impossibility of a true knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ apart from God first renewing the mind. The Bible is a sealed book. It is a sealed book until God opens the mind to the heart. And this truth, it's not revealed all at once. It's revealed gradually. Again, we can just look back in our own experience. It's revealed gradually, not all at once. That's why we can be patient with those who may not have come to the same understanding that we have come, that they don't see things the same way we see them and don't understand things the same way we understand them. But they're hungry and they want to know and they want to learn. They go to the Scripture and see if these things are so. Even Jesus had more he wanted to tell his disciples, right? But he said, "You can't bear it now. I have a lot more I want to tell you and teach you, but you're not yet able to bear it." Because some truths are built on the foundation of other truths. And so we're not trying to cram stuff down somebody's throat. As long as there's a hunger there, a desire there, we can be content to know that the Lord will lead them into all truth if they have a teachable spirit. But even then, the desire to learn, to grow, and the faith to act on what we learn is all from God. But again, sadly, with most, their prejudices, their presuppositions, their pride, their self-righteousness, their fear of man and love of self and the world will cause them to repudiate the truth, repudiate the clear teaching. They'll plead that certain portions are ambiguous, that it's not real clear, especially when it involves their sin. Or they'll invent ingenious ways to interpret passages in a way that are favorable to their prejudices or lusts or desires. And the reason they repudiate and reject is because they can't make some things consistent with the meaning that they give to other parts of Scripture. And instead of going back and saying, "Maybe my understanding of this first part is not right. That's why all this other doesn't make sense." And I was just thinking yesterday, I like to work on jigsaw puzzles sometimes, and we completed one, so I was tearing it apart and putting it back in the box, and Sammy was out in the schoolhouse and was just commenting how this was a fun one to put together, and just said, "No, but in this one, there were a lot of pieces that were very, very similar in size to other pieces. And so you would think you had the right piece in a particular spot, but then when you went to try to fit other pieces together, nothing else would fit. And it wasn't until you found out, aha, this is the wrong one, and you put the right one in, then 20 others fit in just fine without any problem." And that's the way it is so often when coming to the Scripture and biblical truth. The reason so much of this other doesn't seem to fit is because you're wrong. You got the wrong thing in the wrong spot. It might look similar, might seem similar, but it's not. And so instead of going back and saying, "Maybe my understanding here is wrong, let me just take it at its plain sense," instead of trying to make everything fit into this. Because you just wind up with a mess that way. See, until God powerfully opens the mind, until He removes these barriers, People cannot and they will not embrace God's truth and His salvation. It's just impossible. And here, praise God, is where the theologian and the scholar has no advantage over the rank pagan, because both are equally blind until God opens the eyes of the understanding. So here Paul gives an example of what Timothy is to avoid. You don't want to turn away like these did, Timothy. You don't want to repudiate me and the message that we are preaching just because it's beginning to get hard and tough, and because so many are turning away from the truth and turning aside to myths. So here's an example to avoid, not to follow. See, Phygellus and Hermogenes probably began well. They probably seemed fine when things weren't that tough. But then they turned away. And they weren't the first and they won't be the last. Well, it's the same for us, right? We're not to follow the example of those who have turned away. There are so many today who are turning away, who are falling into all sorts of error, who are compromising with the culture, who are embracing ungodly and unbiblical theology simply to avoid the hardship that comes with it. We're not to follow those who are ashamed to suffer for the gospel, who repudiate truth and turn aside to myths, either through timidity and assimilating with the culture, or by a proud, militant self-exaltation and domination, who turned Christ and turned Christianity into something it was never meant to be. So, examples to avoid. But then he gives one good example. This one exception to all the others in Asia. Onesiphorus. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. See, Paul prays for mercy, for pity, for compassion. Interestingly, on his house. Grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Literally his household, his family. Why his family? Well, because his ministry to Paul didn't affect just him, did it? It affected his whole family. There were implications, there were consequences for the whole family. It required a sacrifice on their part as well. Surely there was a sacrifice of separation for Onesiphorus to go from Ephesus, several hundred miles away, to Rome. There probably entailed some economic hardship because he wasn't there. Most certainly it probably involved some sort of stigma, not just on him, but on the entire family, because most of the rest have already turned away, right? Paul had already been repudiated by most of the community, the Christian community in Asia. So there would have been a stigma attached to him. I mean, you believe in what he believes? You hold that? But they're willing to endure this so Onesiphorus can minister to Paul. So Paul says, here's the reason that he's praying for mercy, pronouncing this mercy on the house of Onesiphorus. It's for he often refreshed me. Often refresh me. time and time again. It wasn't just a quick in and out to check off a good deed box. He often refreshed me. Literally, the word refresh, the only time it appears in the New Testament, means it's just a breath of fresh air. He's like a glass of cool water. See, Onesiphorus understood the words of Jesus, right? Matthew 25. Whoever gives, whatever you did to the least of these, you did it to me. Even if all it is a glass of water. Some sort of refreshing to them. See, this is rooted not so much just in a love for Paul, but in their common love for a common Savior. The author of Hebrews, to encourage them to remain faithful, to not shrink back. And Hebrews 6:10 told them, "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So, a love toward the saints and ministering to them was a love for Christ. It was an overflow of love for Jesus. So both Onesiphorus and his family are willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. And to do so often, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of his chains. See, the implication is clear. He's not ashamed of his chains, all they entail, all the stigma that's attached to those chains. The implication is clear. Onesiphorus is not ashamed, not even of his chains. The family's not ashamed. So don't you be, Timothy. You know, I think there may be even a greater implication here. Timothy, if you're ashamed of my chains, how can you avoid being ashamed of the cross? Chains are nothing in comparison to the shame of the cross. The cross was a tremendous offense to the first century mind. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the cross, it's a stumbling block to Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. In Hebrews 12:1-4, we're told that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Remember what God told Jeremiah over in Jeremiah 12:5? Jeremiah's being beat up. He's being ostracized even by his own family. Tells Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you ever going to run with the horses? You know, you think it's bad now, it's just going to get worse. And if you can't be faithful now, what's going to happen when it gets worse?" See, Timothy, if you're going to be ashamed of my chains, how can you possibly avoid being ashamed of the cross? Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote concerning the cross, said, "Perhaps the people who find the cross most offensive of all are those who on the surface seem to praise it most of all. I'm thinking of the people who tell us that the cross is a very beautiful thing. They preach a lot about the cross, yes, but they preach it as something that is beautiful, so touching, so affecting, so moving. And yet I would say that they, of all people, are the ones who feel the offense of the cross most of all. In fact, they feel it so much that they've got to turn it into something it was never meant to be. They find it so offensive in its stark reality that they philosophize it into the most beautiful thing, a kind of aesthetic enactment. And so they sentimentalize the cross and talk about it with great pathos. These of all people are the ones who feel the offense of the cross. And that is so true today. The cross has been turned into evidence of our infinite worth, of our intrinsic value, instead of proof of our total inability and our total depravity and of our infinite need. And instead of evidence of the worthlessness of all our good works and self-effort. Cross has been turned into a path to personal empowerment and self-fulfillment, or license to sin and self-indulgence, or into universal salvation, not dying to self and being crucified to the world. So Paul is telling Timothy, listen, Onesimus is not ashamed of the stigma. Don't you be. Don't you be. See, Onesiphorus, not only is he not ashamed, but Paul draws a stark contrast. See, he wasn't ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. So in contrast to the rest who are in Asia, here is Onesiphorus. He searched until he found. See, Paul was not in a conspicuous place in his second Roman imprisonment like he was in his first. He didn't have throngs of people coming to him and ministering to his needs. And besides this, Rome, remember, had just had a fire where half the city was destroyed. So it took some searching to find Paul. And the fact that Christianity is now a despised, outlawed, persecuted religion, this would involve a risk of Onesiphorus exposing himself as a friend, a sympathizer, a supporter of Paul and of his gospel. See, contrary to being ashamed, Onesiphorus showed a readiness, a willingness to suffer in the cause of Christ rather than join with the others in repudiating it. In fact, he was willing to go it alone with no one but his family to support him. That's the example you need, Timothy. And then Paul prays a blessing on his family. The Lord grant to him, or prays a blessing on him personally. The Lord grant to him to find mercy. Same thing he asked for the household. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Again, no immediate reward. Onesiphorus wasn't going to go back to Ephesus as a hometown hero and get a lot of pats on the back. This was obscure, self-sacrificial ministry noticed by no one but Paul and God. This was Paul reiterating what Jesus had said in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. But Paul encouraged the Galatians. Remember in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap, if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. See, Onesiphorus' actions demonstrated the reality of his faith, as well as the spurious nature and the false nature of Phygellus and Hermogenes. It was just too risky. There was too great a risk of shame. So they turned away, repudiated. But notice, Onesiphorus did this. This wasn't something new for him. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Timothy, you know, and you know very well. You've seen it. You've seen the pattern of his life. Notice its services, plural. You know the pattern of his life, the pattern of his faithfulness, this pattern of devotion. He had a pattern of it. So if there's a pattern, to be faithful now in a time when it's getting hard, he's already got a pattern of it. This isn't something new that he's coming into. Listen, if you're not willing in a time to be faithful in a time of accommodation, you're never going to be faithful in a time of adversity and opposition. Just be too ashamed. He had a pattern of it. So you see, there's no middle ground. There's no fence to straddle here. It's no wonder the cross is such an offense, isn't it? No wonder so many are ashamed. No wonder so many have assimilated. I mean, my goodness, we live in a time where most people aren't even willing to suffer the loss of their luxuries and personal preferences, much less suffer the loss of all things for the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. But you remember the terms that were set by Jesus over in Mark chapter 10, verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 30 of Mark 10. I'll begin in verse 29. Jesus said, remember, the disciples have asked Jesus, that, hey, we've left everything. What's in it for us? Jesus told him, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother, father, children, or farms for my sake, for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much. Now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Sounds great, doesn't it? Sign me up. Let's go along with persecution. Well, now, wait a minute. We didn't count on that. And so when it comes, they're ashamed. This is impossible for the natural man. Absolutely impossible. See, the cost has to be counted. Because most begin, but they fail to finish. Because the price becomes too high. The cost becomes too dear. So they turn away. They repudiate. Doesn't mean they don't stop professing to be Christians. They just become assimilated, or they become militant, or they turn the cross into something it was never meant to be. Others will promise an easier road. They'll promise a cheaper way to build. And most take it. But don't you be an Onesiphorus, not a Phygellus and a Hermogenes. Be a Timothy, not a Demas, not a Lot's wife. We'll be few in number, you'll be stigmatized, but you must despise the shame and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and kindle afresh the Spirit within us, and know whom we receive, and that we have a reward on that day, and that He is able to guard what we entrust to Him until that day. And we can't even imagine what it'll be. I guarantee it'll be infinitely better than the Phygeluses and the Hermogenes will receive. Let's pray.